We're going to be doing something kind of out of the ordinary this morning, and I'll explain why in a little while, but we're actually going to be looking at primarily three passages this morning. We're going to begin in Colossians chapter 3. Really won't spend just a ton of time there, just establish our main point there, but we're primarily going to be looking at Psalm 103, and then we're going to land in Romans chapter 12. But if you want to begin with us in Colossians chapter 3, you will find that on page 1127 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. And before we get there, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, actually, this may not be a reminder, this may be news to you, but we have invited Dr. Rex Horn. He is the new executive director of the Arkansas Baptist Convention, just stepped into that role. Just a couple of months ago. He's pretty much brand new. I think, wasn't he the president of Ouachita Baptist for a little while? He pastored Emmanuel Baptist Church in Little Rock, and he's going to be speaking for us next Sunday. I thought that would be a great opportunity for you guys to get to know him and meet him. So I just thought that would be a wonderful thing. I think that's it, actually. We're beginning in Colossians chapter 3, but if you want to place your ribbon in Psalm 103 or Romans 12, I'd invite you to go ahead and do that. You guys probably remember, it wasn't that long ago, June 17th of 2015, a young man named Dylan Roof walked into a Bible study of a church in Charleston, South Carolina. He stayed there and participated for about an hour, and then suddenly, about halfway through, he took out a handgun and he began to fire. And there were some 9 counts of murder that took place. He killed 9 people. I believe he wounded others. And one of the most incredible expressions of that terrible ordeal was how the church responded to that terrible thing. While he was being arraigned, and you know, victims are allowed to give victim statements and impact statements and stuff like that. And the family of the victims, one daughter of a mother in particular, she told him the impact that it would have on her life, that she would never be able to see or hold her mother again. But then she says this, she says, "I forgive you. May God have mercy on your soul." Another church member said, "We have no room for hate. We have to forgive." And that sparked a national conversation. In fact, a New York Times op-ed responded to that. A lady who wrote this article, it was entitled, "Why I Cannot Forgive Dylan Roof." And lots of Christians responded to this, showing what a model it was. And it was. I admire the emotional strength, the courage that it took for those in the church to say that, and to especially say that not only to the national media, but to say that directly looking in the face of the one who killed their loved ones. And we hear stories like this a lot, and it always makes an impact on the church and makes an impact on the culture. But I wonder, is that what biblical forgiveness is? Is it merely a therapeutic decision to not hold something against someone, or is there more to it than that? And again, not denigrating what they said, not denigrating what they did. I love their model. I value and I admire the emotional strength that it took for them to do that. But just so you understand where this is coming from, you remember a few weeks ago in our study of Matthew, we came to Matthew 18, and it was all about church discipline, and it was all about forgiveness. And as we finished up the chapter and we showed this amazing teaching on forgiveness, and Jesus said that if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. So he will also do to those who do not forgive from the heart. And that prompted a lot of responses from all of you. I probably got more response to that sermon than probably any other sermon that I've ever preached. Just lots of questions, lots of text messages. Several people responded to it. And so speaking with the deacons, I told them, I think I need to take a Sunday or maybe even two just to kind of iron this out a little more and talk about what it is that biblical forgiveness is and what the Lord expects of us so that we can know what we are accountable for and what we can also know what we're not accountable for. And so that's what a lot of the questions revolved around, this subject of forgiveness. And there's a lot of confusion about this in the church and in our culture. And here's the reason why. Because you come to some text, like for example, Mark 11:25, when Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, he says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive." And that's all he says. There seems to be no conditions. There seems to be nothing attached to that whatsoever. You are just meant to forgive so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you also. But then you run across passages like Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3, it says, "Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." There is a clear condition of repentance that is placed on that. And so some passages seem to say that the forgiveness is to be unconditional that we practice, and it doesn't really matter their response. And then other passages seem to say that, yes, there is a condition that once they respond and take responsibility for their sins against us, then we are to offer forgiveness and grant forgiveness to them. And that's a big source of confusion. Big source of confusion. So I'm hoping to kind of clear some of that up today. And the main point is this from Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. And here it is. This is the main thesis that I'm going with this morning. By the way, I decided years ago to kind of settle on the title Pastor Teacher, a reflection of Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want you to know, I'm kind of in teacher mode this morning more than pastor mode. So just to kind of get you ready for that, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses. A lot of them are on the board, but you might want to write them down to look at later. And so, but anyway, the main point from Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 is this: bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive others. So in other words, the main point is simply this: we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. God is the divine standard for all of our actions, and therefore the way he forgives is the way that we are to forgive. I think that's a pretty safe, logical assumption. And so it leads to two questions. Number one, how does God forgive us? And number two, how does that translate into how we are to forgive others? And I think there's no better psalm to look at God's forgiveness than Psalm 103. And so that's why we're going to be in Psalm 103 first, to look at how does God forgive us? And simply this: God forgives us in Christ. God forgives us in Christ. And we're going to break that down into two parts. That God has forgiven us, yes, but he forgives us in Christ. And so let's look at those two parts together. How does God forgive us? By the way, we could write an ocean on this, talking about how God forgives us. In fact, you've heard me say many times that throughout heaven, throughout eternity, we are going to be learning the riches of his grace and mercy, and we are never going to exhaust the subject. We will never get to the bottom of it. It is infinite. I love the old song that, "Could we with ink the ocean fill and the sky parchment made to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry." And so obviously we're not going to try to do that this morning, but we're going to limit it to just a few principles that I think are important to help us understand what our responsibility for forgiveness is. It's a few overarching principles. So God forgives us, and he forgives us in Christ. And so let's look at both of those two. Number one, God forgives us. Why? Because he is gracious toward us. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says that Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. What does that mean? It means that God's disposition towards sinners is that of graciousness. It is that of graciousness. He is compassionate. He is abounding. He is slow to anger. In other words, his disposition towards sinful humanity is of graciousness and kindness. You may remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Where it ends saying, if someone does not love others, they do not love God because they do not know God, because God is love. Now, don't mistake what our culture does with that and say that love is God. It doesn't say that. But it does say that God is love. In other words, his predominant disposition, his predominant character toward his people and toward his creation is love. He is loving and gracious. And what does that translate into? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Speaks of God as being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And so the first thing we need to understand is that basic disposition that God toward his creation is a gracious God. He is a gracious God, and that is true both of unbelievers and believers. The very fact that unbelievers are still alive on the earth today is a sign of God's grace. The very fact there are some teachers on channels like Daystar and stuff like that that I have often wondered, how has God not struck them dead with lightning yet for some of the things they say? And yet the fact that he hasn't is just a testament of his amazing patience and tolerance and kindness toward those who are in rebellion against him. And so this leads to a couple of important distinctions. Number one, his gracious disposition toward us means that God is kind toward his creation. He abounds in kindness. Psalm 145, 17 says that God is kind toward all his works. All of his works, he expresses his kindness. That is Psalm 145, 17. If you turn the page for most of us, Psalm 104 in verse 17, it speaks of all the different ways that God is good to his creation. Everything from the weather cycle to animal kingdom to people, all of that. God is good to all of them. The very God who does not allow a sparrow to go. His eye is on the sparrow. I've told you before that I do not believe that a hair falls from our head apart from the sovereign will of God. I do not believe a leaf falls to the ground apart from his sovereign goodness. And so he is in absolute control, even to those who do not know him in salvation. He says that he causes it to rain both upon the just and the unjust. And so God is kind and God is good. And not only that, God is patient. He is patient. God is patient towards sinful humanity, fallen humanity, instead of bringing instant death to us all, which is what we all deserve, every single one of us. Instead of bringing instant death to every single sinner that is conceived, instead, he patiently endures to bring them to himself. Think about how much time elapsed between the time you were born and the time you were saved. For some of you, it wasn't that very long. For some of you, it was a long time, and you had a chance to amass the need for a whole lot of grace during that time. Don't get me wrong, we all needed the same amount of grace, but you get my point, is that all that time, why did God not strike you dead? Because he was patient toward you, and he was waiting for you. Very important, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that do not consider the slowness of God, that he is slow as others consider slowness, but no, he is patient toward you, long-suffering. He endures. Why? So that he may bring, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so God is patient. Don't think that he's slow to fulfill his promise. He's not slow. He's patient. And 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. We see that both in the Psalms and we see that in this very passage in 2 Peter. I think I said first a second ago. Sorry about that, Mark. Now, there's a very important distinction here. Some people mistake God's kindness as forgiveness. And that's what we have to avoid. That's what we have to avoid. So the second part of this is that God forgives. He forgives us in Christ. In Christ. He is kind to all. He is patient to all. But he is not forgiving to all. Who is he forgiving toward? Those who are in Christ. And that's a very important distinction. You see, because in Christ, what forgiveness is releasing us from the due penalty of our sin. In other words, you and I deserve eternal death. We deserve eternal wrath. That is our just penalty, our just reward. That is the wages of sin. That is everlasting total death in hell, always dying, never dead completely. We are suffering for all eternity, and that's what we deserve. And when we respond to faith, to Christ in faith, he releases us from that future. He releases us from that penalty. And so that the just penalty for our sins is removed from us. And if you go back to Psalm 103, it says here incredibly in verse 11 and 12, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west? They shall never touch each other. Never touch each other. They are completely separated. And as a result, if you are in Christ, you are completely separated from your iniquities. You are completely separated from your transgressions. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Though our sins were many, his mercy is more. That's why I love that song so much. And so he forgives us in Christ, but I want you to notice that phrase, in Christ, that's key. Because even though God is kind to all, he is patient toward all, he is not forgiving toward all. I hear some people sometimes in a very unfortunate misunderstanding of this. They'll say, you know, there's going to be a lot of forgiven people in hell. Beloved, that doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even make sense. If you're in hell, then by definition, you're not forgiven. Then by definition, if you're facing God's wrath, by definition, he has not forgiven you. And so what's happening there is they're mistaking his kindness toward his forgiveness. His forgiveness is based upon God's justice that has been poured out on Christ instead of us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. I won't go there, but it talks about this and how we need to understand this. And so therefore, and this is key, God forgives us in Christ, and therefore, his forgiveness is not unconditional. His forgiveness is not unconditional. Now, I hear Christians say this all the time. They'll say, well, God's forgiveness toward us is always unconditional. And I'm not a jerk about it. I know what they mean. Okay, I'm not gonna make a stink about it. But if you think about that, first of all, God's love is contra-conditional toward us. In other words, he has every condition not to love us. And yet he does anyway. It's not unconditional, it's contra-conditional, right? But on top of that, God's forgiveness has never been and never will be unconditional. Never has been, never will be. Why is that? In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it's question is asked, what must I do to be saved? You must repent and be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have forgiveness of sins. To come into salvation, what is the condition of salvation? What is our response? What does he demand of us? Faith, repentance. That's always been the condition. That is the condition. And even in Christ, and we know we don't do this perfectly. We know that there are sin that we never know about in our lives, that we never confess. And yet God in his graciousness, he forgives. He covers those things. We talked about that when we talked about church discipline. But even in our salvation, what is the condition of our sins to be forgiven? What does he say? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God's forgiveness toward us, beloved, has never been unconditional. Never has been, and it never will be. And this is so important to understand, and we're gonna get to what that means practically for us, but I have to say this. Beloved, please do not make the mistake of mistaking God's kindness and patience toward you as his forgiveness of you. They are not the same. They are not the same. And so many times there are those professing Christians who name the name of Christ, and yet they are not depending on Christ for their salvation. They're depending on their own righteousness. They're depending on their own things. They're depending on their own ability. And yet they interpret God's blessing. They interpret God's being kind to them and patience toward them as salvation. That's what the Pharisees did. He's kind to all, but he's not forgiving to all. There is a condition to forgiving. In fact, I remember this movie. I took a little heat a while back because this Christian movie came out that they were showing at the Melba, and all the churches were encouraged to participate. And I chose not to, number one, because it was rated R, and I didn't really feel right about that. But number two, I think the R rating was a little overdone, but also because knowing the source, I wasn't quite sure what it was going to show. And I'm so glad that I didn't, because this so-called Christian movie, and it's got a good message. It's got a good political message. I'm not saying anything about that. But when it came time to the conversion of the main character for all the industry that she had been involved in, and it's actually based on a true story. And anyway, when it came time for her great conversion, she says a line. She says, well, how can God forgive me for everything I've been involved with? And the husband says, because he's God. That's what he does. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. That is an anti-Christian message. That is not a Christian message. And so, beloved, we need to understand, do not mistake his kindness for his forgiveness. They are two different things. And oh, that we would not fall under the warning of Psalm 50, 21, where God warns them, these things you have done and I've been silent. You thought, because of that, that I was one like you. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Oh, beloved, heed that warning. Heed that warning. Don't ever fall under the mistaken idea that just because I'm satisfied with my religion, that God is. Don't ever fall for that. And so, at any point, we are one breath, one heartbeat away from eternity. Do not gamble your soul. Do not gamble with your life. One phone call, one false move of your steering wheel can change everything. And we don't know whether today or tomorrow or 50 years from now we'll be standing before the presence of God. In Psalm 50, verse 21, my prayer is that none of us will hear that when we stand before him. So for my friends this morning who may be unbelievers, I want to give you that warning. But for those of you who called and texted and questioned, what does this mean for us? I want to look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and that is this, that we looked at God's forgiveness and we clarified a few kind of salient points. We didn't say everything, but I think we said the points here that need to be said for to help you understand where I'm going with this, okay? And that is this, that we are called to forgive as Christ forgave us. See, that's why we have to start with God's forgiveness of us and how it works. Because if we're gonna know how we are expected to forgive, and specifically what we're not expected to do, we need to understand God's forgiveness toward us, okay? So that's why I did that first. So let's look at this. The big question here, and the big question that I got is, how can I forgive so-and-so? And more specifically to the point, is how can I forgive someone who has wronged me and they are unrepentant? They do not care. If I went to them and said, you know, you really hurt my feelings, they would deny it all, they would excuse it. They would tell me, they would gaslight me or they would manipulate me. How can I forgive someone? Fill in the blank. And so that's the big question that we're really here to ask. How can you practice forgiveness? Now, we know how we forgive one another. We went through that in the church discipline. If it gets to that process, of course, my argument is that it should rarely get all the way through that process. Because if you're a believer in Christ, the word is going to do its work in your heart. God chastens those whom he loves. And 99% out of the time, it's never going to get past the first part. You know, you address a brother or sister in love, they're going to respond if they have the Holy Spirit and the Spirit is using the word to do the work in their life. So I'm going to narrow this down. What do we do with unbelievers? What do we do with someone who is claiming they are a believer, but they're unrepentant? Or maybe they just don't even care. What do we do with that? And here's part of the problem. About 50 years ago, maybe 40 years ago. It's hard to believe the 80s were 40 years ago. Can you believe that? Anyway, had a moment of reality there. But so about in 1984, there was a book that was released called Forgive and Forget. It was by Lewis Smedes. And he made a really big impact on Christian teaching on forgiveness and even the secular teaching on forgiveness. Made a huge impact in psychology. And of course, in those years, most pastors were kind of, they weren't really doing just a ton of counseling. They were referring out. And so a lot of this information kind of got back into the church and things like that. And what Smedes did and does in this book is he redefines forgiveness. And by re-forgiveness, what he says is that it's not a transaction. It's not a release of penalty. It doesn't even necessarily involve the other person. It's really just a feeling of letting go of the feelings of hurt and letting go of the feelings of hardship toward another person. And this is my definition, not his, but I call this therapeutic forgiveness. That's really the style of what we're talking about here. And the way I define it is that if someone tells you to forgive someone therapeutically, what they're telling you is to let go of your feelings of internal hurt and anger toward the person who offended you. Now, let me ask you a question. Are they on to something there? Yes. Yes, they're on to something there. That do we need to do that? Yes. But that is not forgiveness. That is not biblical forgiveness, okay? What he's doing is he's making a category mistake. And he's redefining forgiveness as something else. And so what does therapeutic forgiveness does, and really the logic of this is pretty sound. I mean, bitterness is harmful, right? We all know that. None of us want to be bitter. We know it's harmful to our health, and therefore the thing we need to do for health and happiness is to what? Remove our bitterness. So the logic is sound, but there are some problems with it. And here they are. Number one, it sounds good, but it's strictly internal. A lot of times, it doesn't even involve the other person. It doesn't even matter what they do. It doesn't even matter what they say. It doesn't even matter. It's strictly personal. It's strictly internal to me, which kind of brings the second point, is that God's righteous standard is often ignored. This person sinned against you. They need to be held accountable for that sin. They need to understand the gospel more than likely, but you don't need to tell them all of that. You just need to let go of your feelings. It's God's righteous standard is ignored for this person, and no warning is given to them. That's the whole point of church discipline, is that we are coming to them in love and saying that, look, God is not happy with this sin. God is not happy with this action. This goes against the word. And so in biblical forgiveness, God's standard is key. But in therapeutic forgiveness, God's standard is ignored. It doesn't even matter. It's strictly internal. Number three, this leads to the third part. It's directed at self, not rather than God's glory. In other words, forgiveness is about my health, my future, my this, my that. It's not about God's glory and being glorified out of the sin that has been committed against me. So, and then number four, it leads to some really bad ideas. Some really bad ideas. There was a Christian psychologist, very famous. I actually worked for him for a little while. He wrote a very popular book in 1993, and in that book, he says that some of us, in order to let go of our bitterness, we need to forgive God. Excuse me? Forgive God? Are you for real? Beloved, there is nothing God needs your forgiveness for. And I'm thinking he's not losing a whole lot of sleep over it, okay? Guys, forgiveness implies that God has done something wrong. If God needs forgiveness, then what has he done? He sinned. We can't have that, can we? Does God ever sin? No. And so this therapeutic idea of forgiveness that has come into the church has led to a lot of really bad ideas and even really bad doctrine. And so we've got to watch out for it. And so we're not looking at therapeutic forgiveness. Now, is there something to that? Yes, I'm not denying that. But what, not to the forgiving God thing, but to the need to let go of bitterness. The scriptures warn us. They tell us, you know, do not let a root of bitterness grow into your heart, okay? That's a completely different category. But what does this mean for us? What does it mean? How do we forgive? We need to understand what forgiveness is. When God forgives us, what does he do? He releases us from the penalty of our sin based upon the work of Christ, right? And so it's a transaction. It is a granting. It is a pronouncement. God is kind to us. He is patient with us. But he is not forgiving to us until we confess and we repent of our sins. So how do we forgive another person? Let's look at Romans 12, beginning in verse 16. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Number one, we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. That's hard to do when you're hurt. But one of the things that we can always do is we can always trust that no matter how bad the circumstances are, God is using them. It's not without purpose. God is using them to make us more like Christ. And so sometimes it's not even a matter of who's right and who's wrong. It's a matter of what does Christ want to do in me, or what does Christ want to do in this other person? Listen, beloved, sometimes you suffer simply because it's a fallen world and you're suffering. You've done nothing wrong. You've done nothing wrong, but somebody has hurt you. And there's no reason for it whatsoever. Martin Luther says that we are simultaneously saints, sinners, and sufferers. And at any point in our lives, we are all three of those things if we're in Christ. And there are certain times in our life that one aspect of that is going to come out more than others. And so sometimes we suffer because life is hard and because life is fallen. But it's always because God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ somehow. And sometimes our suffering may not even have anything to do with us. It might be because of how God's going to use our suffering to work in the life of someone else. That can happen. Minnow Sims, one of the great Anabaptist reformers, was saved whenever he watched Balthazar Hubmaier, another Anabaptist, burned at the stake. And Minnow Sims, as you met, that name may sound familiar. Ever hear of the Mennonites? That's him, Minnow Sims. He didn't really want to call themselves the Simonites because, you know, that's kind of a bad thing. So they called themselves the Mennonites, right? Sometimes your suffering is because of what God wants to do in someone else's life, and he's using you as the means to do it. And so we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. Number two, resolve not to take revenge. Resolve not to take revenge. What do we want to do when someone hurts us? We want to get back, right? We don't want to get even. We want to get ahead, right? Don't get mad, get even. I remember one time I came home. I was probably about 7 years old. I came home, this little kid had punched me in school, and I was like, Peppa, somebody hit me in school. He said, well, God gave you knuckles too. Hit them back. You know. And so was that the best fatherly advice? I'll leave that up to you. So, but you know, there's other kinds of revenge. Like for example, the silent treatment, sleeping on the couch. Parents disciplining their children, not out of love and teaching, but because they're embarrassed or because they're inconvenienced by their child's behavior. That's revenge. A pastor is fired by a church, and so what does he do? He leaves a hateful review on Google about the church. Seen that happen before. A boss is harsh or rude, and so angry employees talk viciously about him or her, or maybe you leave an anonymous Google review about your workplace. Boy, Google reviews, they can get you in a lot of trouble, can't they? Yelp, you say, I'm fine, I use Yelp. Applies to you too, okay? Yelp, Yahoo, whatever they all are, Angie's List. The list goes on and on. The point is, James chapter 1, verse 20. I don't think I have this on the board, but James chapter 1, verse 20 says, the anger of man, oh yeah, dude, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And remember, forgiveness is not necessarily self-directed, it's directed toward God. So whose righteousness are we seeking in this situation? So the anger of man will not produce, never produce, the righteousness of God. Whether you're a parent toward your kids, a husband toward your wife, wife toward your husband, children toward parents, employee toward boss or vice versa, pastor toward church, church toward pastor, I mean, just fill in the blank. The anger of man will never produce the righteousness of God. And so we have to resolve not to take revenge. Look what Paul says. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. He goes on in verse 19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. We'll say more about that in a moment. It says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. You know, you can become so overcome by the desire for revenge, which I think is really what causes bitterness, is that you want that revenge to take place and it's not happening. And there's an honest drive in that. We all crave justice. We all crave right and wrong. That's not bad. That's created in us. Our God is a God of justice. That's the whole point. Why do we need forgiveness? Because we're afraid of his justice. I hear Christians all the time. They're like, you know, well, in order for God to be fair or in order for God to be just, he must, no. I don't want God's justice. I want grace. God's justice is every single one of us burning in hell for all eternity. So he can, whatever he does to prevent that is grace. And I don't want his justice. You can keep his fairness. I want his mercy. I want his justice. I don't want his justice. I want his grace. And so, resolve not to take revenge. The list goes on. Number three, remember, God is kind. His disposition is kindness. And we have to make sure that we're not confusing kindness with forgiveness. And so, show kindness to the offended person. We resolve to show kindness. Look what he says. Verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of men. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you. Notice that there. As far as it depends on you, you're not responsible for their actions. You're not responsible for their response. You are responsible for what you do. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Be kind toward them. Verse 20, this is a quote. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's straight out of Proverbs 25. There's another example in the law that you have there that if you're walking down the road and you see your enemy's donkey, you're not just to leave it there, but you're actually to take his donkey and heal him and bring him back to your enemy. In other words, you're striving to be kind even toward those you would consider to be your enemy. You're striving to be kind to all, just as God is kind to all. If a person falls into trouble and you're in a position to help them, even if this person is the person you're offended who has sinned against you, has so badly hurt you, if you're in a position to help them when they fall into trouble, what do? We help them, not because it's forgiving, but because it's good, because it's kind. That's different from forgiveness, okay? And here's the key. The most important kindness we can offer is to share the gospel with the person who has sinned against us, especially if they're an unbeliever. We offer forgiveness. We are willing to forgive. We graciously and sincerely and genuinely offer to forgive them. But here's the catch. We do not forgive them until there is confession and repentance on their part. I'm going to challenge your thinking here a little bit because we're so used to the therapeutic understanding of forgiveness. But we do not grant forgiveness until they confess and repent. That's what we saw in Matthew 18, right? At every stage, if they hear the word, you receive them back. But if they don't hear the word, what do? You take it to the next step. And ultimately, it could, and I believe this should rarely happen. It's happened 3 times in 25 years of ministry for me. If they don't respond to the church, what happens? We consider them to be an unbeliever, and we withdraw them. always praying, always offering kindness, always practicing patience, but not granting forgiveness until they repent, until they respond. There's a heart of love. There's a willingness. There's a gracious offer. But there is no pronouncement or granting of forgiveness until they confess and repent. Now, this leads to some questions. I'm running out of time, so just very quickly, what about Jesus on the cross? You remember when Jesus was being crucified, what did he pray to the Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me ask you a question. Did God answer that prayer? Yes, he did. When? On the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, God answered Jesus' prayer. Because how many were saved on the day of Pentecost? Some 3,000. How many of those do you think were part of that crowd that Jesus was watching Jesus be crucified when he prayed that? We don't know. We don't know. But did Jesus answer that prayer? Did God answer that prayer? Yes, he did. What about Stephen? You remember Stephen when he was being stoned? He said, Father, do not lay this charge to their account, as he died, a wonderful expression of Christ-like prayer as he's being killed. Did God answer that prayer? Yes, he did. When? Who was there holding everybody's coats as they stoned Stephen? Saul. What happens two chapters later? Saul is saved. So did God answer Stephen's prayer? In a mighty way. Okay? What about some of you who are more informed in the Old Testament? What about Shammai? You remember who Shammai is? Shammai, when David was being run out of Jerusalem, his son had taken over. Shammai was of the family and of the house of Saul. And as David is going out with his people, Shammai is there with all his people, and they're chunking rocks at David, and they're cursing him, and they're saying, good riddance to you. And then David comes back, and Shammai goes, uh-oh. And so he goes up, and he says, please do not hold this to my account. And David says, you will not die. Did David forgive Shammai? He showed kindness to Shammai, but he did not forgive him. Because at the end, it's in 1 Kings chapter 1, what does he tell Solomon? Watch out for that guy. And if he messes up, kill him. And what happened to Shammai? He messed up. Solomon killed him. Was he forgiven? No. But he was shown kindness. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? You can show kindness, and we should always show kindness. That doesn't mean that we grant forgiveness. I have seen victims being told by Christian counselors that they need to go to a family reunion with the one who abused them, and I will not go into details, with the one who abused them and pretend that all was covered, even though that abuser has never even admitted that he did anything. But she has to forgive. And she was told to go because that was part of her healing. No, it was not. I promise you, it was not part of her healing. It had the opposite effect. There was no justice. There was no righteous standard. I have seen unrepentant husbands tell their wives, you have to forgive me because you're a Christian. I can do whatever I want, and you have to forgive because you're a Christian, and that's what you guys are supposed to do. Manipulative, abusive, gaslighting. Beloved, that is not the Christian teaching of forgiveness. That is not forgiveness. Think of Hosea and Gomer. Beautiful story of reconciliation. Gomer had cheated on him more times than we can count. At the end of her life, he finds her on a slave block. He shows kindness by buying her back. Did he take her in? Yes, he did. Did he receive her again as his wife? Yes, he did. But notice what he says first in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "You shall stay with me for many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And I will also be like you." In other words, Gomer is told she has to repent of her ways and commit to him in order for him to receive her back as his wife. So even in there, you see that his forgiveness toward her is conditional. Is conditional. So I'm out of time. But beloved, think about that family at Charleston. When they said, "I forgive you, may God have mercy on your soul," I so admire that. I so do. I'm not denigrating that. But would it not have been better on national media for them to say that unless you repent, unless you confess of your sin that you have committed against us, there will be no mercy for your soul and you will not be forgiven unless you come to Christ in faith alone? Would that not have been better? Would that not have been more of a sense of justice? Would that not have been more of of what biblical forgiveness looks like? Beloved, understand, and let me get back to my unbelieving friends if you are here. I know it's often that we pray, "May God have mercy on your soul." There will be no mercy for your soul without forgiveness. There will be no mercy for your soul without confession. There will be no mercy for your soul without repentance. And your forgiveness is available in Jesus Christ and him alone. If you will place your total faith and trust on him and his work and repent of your sins, you will find the mercy your soul craves. And that's the mercy we offer to others. That's the forgiveness we offer to others. And that is how we practice it. I know, listen, probably a lot of questions. I stretched your thinking a little bit. So please text me, call me, talk to me. I would love to go into a little more detail. But beloved, if you're struggling with forgiveness this morning, and one of the reasons you're struggling with forgiveness is because you think that it's disconnected from God's standard of righteousness, it's not. And so what I would say to you is what we've said. Humble yourself. Resolve not to take revenge in any way. Be kind to the person. But offer them forgiveness. But do not grant it until they confess and they repent. And that may mean that the relationship is torn. That's okay. That's okay. It may mean that you have to separate yourself from the situation. That's probably what you need to do. It may mean all kinds of things. But the last thing we want to do is tell them that they're forgiven by God when they're not. That's the last thing we want to do. If you think about it, what are we preaching when we do that? I forgive you no matter what. What have we just told them? That God is universal and he forgives everybody. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. But that's what we're modeling when we do that. And so, listen, it's challenging. And please, if you have any questions, please come see me. I'd love to talk. Our Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the patience and the hearing that our wonderful people have given to me this morning. I know this has been challenging and very personal because we're not just talking about abstract ideas. We're talking about things that people under the sound of my voice right now are struggling with. And Lord, as we just kind of reprise this great reminder that where our sins were many, his mercy is more. Lord, may we think upon your kindness. May we think upon your grace. And may we think upon your forgiveness in our lives. Let's stand together and let's just sing. This is the last part of His Mercies More. We're just gonna play it, and I'd invite you just to bow your heads and just think about how you can apply what we've talked about this morning. If there's something you need prayer for, I would invite you to come. And we can go off to a room off to the side and talk or whatever we can do. I invite you to come if you need some prayer. Let's just play the song together.